Today's reading is taken from the book of Proverbs. He who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. A man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. He who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from him. Do not testify against your neighbor without cause, or use your lips to deceive. Do not say, "I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay that man back for what he did." What you have seen with your eyes, do not bring hastily to court. For what will you do in the end if your neighbor puts you to shame? If you argue your case with a neighbor, do not betray another man's confidence, or he who hears it may shame you, and you will never lose your bad reputation. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Words from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. This is God's word.
We're going to look again at the book of Proverbs, which is all about wisdom. Wisdom, according to the book of Proverbs, is not less than being good and moral, but it's a lot more. It's being so in touch with reality that you know the right thing to do in the large majority of life situations that the moral rules don't directly address. So, for example, let's just say you've got something to say to a friend that's going to be hard for that person to hear, but good for them. So you have something to say that's true, hard, and good. Should you tell them now? Should you tell them later? Or should you only tell them if certain circumstances present themselves? Or should you not tell them at all? Any one of those options is morally allowable. The moral rules don't distinguish between them. But one or two of them will probably destroy the relationship and maybe even harm the person, and one or two of them might bring great good to a person. Which do you choose? It doesn't matter how good or moral you are if you're stupid. And the book of Proverbs says you need to get the wisdom. It's not enough just to be good. You need to be wise. And today we're going to talk about another area of wisdom, which we've already just actually alluded to, relationships. You can't make it in life without the right relationships. Relationships will make or break your life. And therefore, you won't make it unless you're wise enough to know how and why relationships tend to break down and how you can repair them. If you're not good at understanding, expecting, recognizing relationship breakdown, and if you're not good at repairing them, you're not going to make it. Now, let's take a look at what these verses say to us about relationship repair, and we're going to look at it under three headings. According to the book of Proverbs, a wise person knows the need for relationship repair, the components of relationship repair, and the heart of relationship repair. The need for it, inevitably, constantly, the need for it, the components of it, and the heart for it. Number one, let's take a look at what the text tells us about the inevitable, constant need for relationship repair. A wise person is not shocked by the constant need for it. Why? Well, take a look at the first proverb, and here is the main reason why relationships are constantly in need of repair or maintenance. He who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. He who conceals hatred. Now, what does the book of Proverbs, first of all, mean by hatred? And you and I think of hatred, in the English word for hatred usually means screaming anger, ready to tear their eyes out. But if you actually read the Bible, you'll see the word hate very often used in situations that doesn't seem quite right, because here's what the Bible means by hate. Hate is ill will. And let me be as practical as I can. Ill will is when you have ill will for someone when you begin to find happiness in their unhappiness. You are into hate. You are having ill will for someone when you can find happiness in their unhappiness. So, for example, go about a third of the way down the page where you get to chapter 24, 17, and 18, where it says, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls, and when he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice." There it is. When you see somebody and you have ill will toward them, you know you do, because when they put their foot in it, when they mess up, when they're embarrassed, when somebody puts them down, you like it. You find their unhappiness pleasant. You find their unhappiness satisfying. Or, if it's not happening, you hope for it. You root for it. You root for their comeuppance. And when it happens, you smile inside. Now, that's hatred. That's the seeds of hatred. What do we do with our hatred? And the answer is, we conceal it. We not only conceal it, probably this verse is implying, we don't just conceal it from the person. You see, this is why we have to understand, hate isn't just blind screaming rage. Hate begins small, so you can conceal it from the person, but mainly you conceal it from yourself. You won't call it what it is. You won't look at it like that. Now, if you think I'm exaggerating, you're going to have the same problem with the Sermon on the Mount. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about murder. And he does the same thing here. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you, if you look at someone and call him fool, if you look at someone and call him raka, which means, you nobody, you are guilty of hellfire." And when you read that at first, it just seems so over the top. He says, that's not murder, disdain, ill will. Jesus says, how do you think murder starts? Every acorn has the potential in it with the right time, with the right fertilizer, with the right amount of water. Every acorn has the power in it to become a whole forest. Now, very few acorns do. Almost no acorns do. But it has the power in it. And if you can find happiness in someone else's unhappiness, if you smile on the inside when you see someone else brought down, if you have that, that's a seed of hate. And there's enormous potential for great evil in it. Now, what do we do when the hate is there? We conceal it from ourselves because we won't call it what it is. We conceal it from them, and then we slander others. Now, here's the point. It says you may conceal it to yourself, and you may conceal it to others, but when you're talking about that person to other folks, that's where it comes out. It's slander. Now, the word slander, every time you see it in the book of Proverbs, does not mean a false report. It means simply a bad report. It doesn't mean a false report. It means a bad report. Oh, it doesn't mean you can never say anything of negative evaluation of someone, but this is what it's saying. Any communication designed to diminish the person in the eyes of the listener is slander. Because it's ill will. It's ill will. Now, according to this, you see why relationship repair is inevitable. I mean, because when this begins to happen, community is destroyed. You know, the relationships are destroyed. Now do you see why it's inevitable? Now that I have defined it for you, do you not see that this is happening to you almost every day? To you, and therefore it's got to be happening to other people about you. I mean, that's kind of scary. Every day you see people who are kind of ruthless or selfish, or they're blowhards, or they're full of themselves. And almost automatically you begin to look at them and you just begin to hope that somebody will put them in their place. And you see, if you're already starting to slip into hate, inevitably, almost every day, with people at work, with people in your family, don't you think people are doing that to you? And you say, well, of course, that's very simple. I mean, it's very, very simple. Of course it's very simple. But if you do it, if you let yourself do it, according to the text, you're a fool. And don't forget what the fool is. Fool is not just being silly. It's being destructive. And if you want to see how this twists you and destroys you and the person you have the feeling toward, let's go down again the passage, go down the list. And if you go right in the center where you have chapter 24, 28, and 29, look at these two verses. They're interesting because sometimes the book of Proverbs puts an entire narrative structure in just a couple of sentences. There's an entire narrative structure here. Do not testify against your neighbor without cause, or use your lips to deceive. Now, that's an interesting question. Why would someone give false testimony in court? This is pretty serious. False testimony, getting into court and swearing to something that you know isn't true. Why would you ever do that? What would make a person that kind of dishonest? And the answer is the next verse. Do not say, I'll do to him as he has done to me. I'll pay that man back for what he did. There we have it. Look what's happened. Someone wrongs you. Ill will. You begin to root for that person to be unhappy. You begin to hope for that person to be unhappy. You begin to find, you tie your happiness to their unhappiness. But unfortunately, with some people, they don't get unhappy. Life goes on pretty well. So then you begin to say, I've got to make them unhappy. What am I going to do? I got it. I can go say in court that they did this. Okay, you say, okay, it's a lie, but he lied against me. He did this to me. What has happened? Here's what's happened. The evil done to you is shaping you into its own image. You are becoming what you hate, and you can't even see it. The power of ill will, the power of hate in this little seed form, to begin to twist you and to shape you, and in a sense to defeat you. The very thing you're trying to defeat is defeating you as you try to defeat it. The wise understand this. It happens all the time. You know, at the end of, near the end of the movie, The Last of the Mohicans, it was a great movie, Hawkeye is denouncing the bad guy, Magua, in front of the chief. And at one point he says, Magua's heart is so twisted by hate, he has become like that which twisted him. That's exactly what we're talking about here. If you allow ill will to happen, if you roll your eyes at people in your heart, if you root for their comeuppance, if you maintain that kind of ill will, if you give bad reports to other people, it doesn't just destroy community, which is horrible, but it turns you into the very image of the thing you hate. It is destructive. You're a fool, it says, to do slander. You're a fool to let it happen. Now you begin to see why a wise person understands this is happening every day. You have the seeds of this sort of thing to happen to you every single day. You're not surprised when people do it to you. You're not surprised when you find yourself doing it to other people, and you know how to respond. So that's the second point. Our second point is, what are the components now of relationship repair? We see why it's inevitable. We see why it's constantly necessary. What do you do about it now? What are the components? And according to the book of Proverbs, there's four. Four components to relationship repair. You have to resist the superiority. You have to release from liability. You have to overcome evil with good. And having done all that, and only if you've done all that, you can confront as necessary. Resist the superiority, release from liability, overcome evil with good, and if you've done all that, confront as necessary. It's brilliant, it's wise, it's complete, it's all in the book of Proverbs. Let's look at those four. First of all, you have to resist the superiority. Look at the very second proverb in the list, chapter 11, verse 12. A man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. What is the root of ill will? What is the root, the soil, you might say, maybe be better. What is the soil in which ill will, gossip, slander, all grows? What is the necessary soil? Derision, which means to look down on someone. You cannot stay angry at somebody unless you feel superior to them. As soon as that sense of superiority is gone, the ill will goes away. In other words, it's necessary for you to maintain resentment towards somebody to deep down in your heart be saying, I would never do that. If the person has done something that you do all the time, you know, it just makes, well, you know, you understand. You have to feel superior to a person. And according to this, that feeling of superiority we have toward the people around us is the very root of the ill will and the gossip and the slander and all the things that destroy relationships. Where does that sense of superiority come from? And that is sort of masked by the English translation, and in a way you can't help it. Here's why. When it says, a man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, literally it says, a man without a heart looks down on his neighbor. A man without a heart. Now, I'll tell you why the translators couldn't say it. They couldn't just put down a man without a heart, because in English, our word heart means something different than it means in the Bible. And we've talked about this fairly often. To you and I, in English, the word heart means the seat of your emotions. So a man without a heart would be someone who just is sort of unfeeling. But when the Bible talks about the word heart, we've often said the heart is the very core of your being. It's the seat of your entire personality, mind, will, and emotions. It's essentially who you are. It's your soul, practically, okay? Pretty much the same thing. So when it says a man without a heart looks down at his neighbor, it's saying that the superiority with which we treat the people around us is a symptom of something wrong at the very core of our being. It is not a minor blip or a problem. How's that so? Well, the Bible, and this is brief, here's the Bible's analysis of what's going on in the core of our being. According to the Bible, first of all, every human being desperately wants to call shots in his or her own life. We all want to be in charge. We want to be in control of our own lives. We want to determine ourselves what we do. We all desperately want to call the shots in our own life. But at the very same time, the Bible says, at some very deep level, every one of us knows that that's putting themselves in the place of God. We want the place of God. We want to be calling the shots in our own life, and yet there's another part that inevitably, indelibly knows that we shouldn't be doing that, and that we're taking the place of God. As a result, every human being goes out into the world radically insecure and in desperate need of self-justification. We constantly need to prove to people we're okay. We constantly need to prove to people that we're all right. And whenever someone fails in front of you, or especially when someone fails you, that self-justification apparatus goes into hyperdrive immediately. And you jump on it and you begin to say, what a dolt, how idiotic, how stupid. And here's how it works. You use the failure as an opportunity to convince yourself and maybe other people that you're okay. And you go into you begin to jump on it, but here's what you actually do. You turn the person who's done this into a cartoon. Now, there's cartoonists who do caricatures of famous people. You can always tell when the cartoonist likes or doesn't like the person. Have you ever noticed that? Because if the cartoonist does not like the person, they'll take the most unattractive feature of the person and they'll make it enormous. So what they'll do is they'll take the ears and make, if your ears are kind of sticking out, they'll make you, look like your ears are sticking out. If your nose is a little on the large size, they'll make it huge. In other words, they'll turn you into, on the page, your most unattractive feature. When someone wrongs you, this is immediately what the self-justification apparatus of your heart does. It takes the one thing that person's done against you, and you begin to look at them completely in terms of what they've done to you. Completely. If they've lied to you, then you think of them as nothing but a liar. Now, if you lie, it's different. You're complex. There's another side to it. I mean, you could look at it this way, but you could look at it this way. See, you're complicated. There's this side. You're multifaceted, but not when they've done it to you. Why? Because the Bible says you desperately are trying to convince yourself that you're okay. And you do it on the backs of anyone who fails near you or especially when they fail you. But when you begin to do that, this is what twists you. This is what destroys you and the other person. First of all, because you're doing that, because of that sense of superiority, which you are now feeding with what the person's done, you have a distorted view of yourself. You begin to exaggerate your righteousness. You begin to exaggerate your goodness. So you're out of touch with who you are. Secondly, you begin to exaggerate the person's sin. So you're out of touch with who they are. But thirdly, you usually begin to exaggerate the sins and flaws of the person, the group to whom that person belongs. How do you think racism works? Somebody of a particular race wrongs you, you begin to say they're all like that. Racism isn't just a lack of education. The Bible says it comes from sin. Oh, it's not just sin in general. Of course it's sin. But it comes from this desperate self-justification, this desperate need to prove that you're okay. So we have to find anybody who doesn't have our exact qualities. You find what's the flaws, and then you caricature them, and you say, look at them like that. They're all like that. That's what racism is. It's cartoon. So you distort your view of them. You distort your view of others. You distort your view of the people they belong to. And you distort your whole view of life becomes distorted. You become hard. You become cynical. And it's your fault. you're doing it. Because you should be resisting, strongly resisting, this natural urge, this natural need to feel superior and to justify yourself. And that's the reason why it says, a man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding is silent. And that's not just talking about gossip there. No. The commentators say this. This is saying that if you know that you automatically tend to jump on people who have done stupid things, and especially bad things to you, to feel superior to them, if you know that, then you deliberately keep your heart from doing that, and you treat, when someone else fails, you treat them with sympathy, with respect. You hold your tongue. So first, the only way you're going to repair relationships is first to immediately resist the superiority that is the root of everything else that comes. Secondly, you must release them from liability. What does that mean? Go on down to the middle of the page, where again we get to chapter 24, verses 28 and 29. It says, do not testify against your neighbor without cause, or use your lips to deceive. Do not say, I'll do to him as he has done to me. I'll pay that man back for what he did. Now that's economic language. Notice that? It's the language of liability. When he says, I'll pay him back, what that means is I'm going to exact the payment he took from me. I'm going to get out of him what he got out of me. I'm going to take from him what he took from me. It's economic language. I hold him liable for what he's done. Now, what do you do when you hold a man or woman liable? What does it mean to have a grudge? What does it mean to have resentment? And you know what? Let's move on up to chapter 17, verse 9. And here we have a wonderful, wonderful example of what it means to forgive. It says, he who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Now, when you first see the term cover up, every English word has got a semantic range, and it has a range of meanings. And when you see the word cover, you might think that means cover up. In fact, even the word over kind of lends to that, that you're supposed to cover up an offense. So when someone wrongs you, is that what it's saying, cover it up? But if you go to the bottom of the page, I put those verses in that we saw last week. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. We'll get back to this in just 1 second. But what it's saying is, it's the most unloving thing possible to let someone just go on doing the wrong thing. It's the most unloving thing possible. It can't mean, therefore, in light of these verses, that when it says cover an offense means cover up. That's not what it means. It's much more like the opposite of what the second part of the verse means when it says whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Repeats. This is a perfect example of what it means to have a grudge. Think about this. You know what it means to hold a grudge? Here's how you know you've got one. You dwell on what was done. First of all, you tell yourself over and over, that person did that to me. You think about it. You indulge the memory. You're repeating it to yourself. And as a result, you have ill will. You're rooting for their comeuppance. You're rooting for something to go wrong with them. So you repeat it to yourself. As a result, you repeat it to other people. And you tell people, under the guise of warning them, you slander them. And you also repeat it to them. You don't let them forget it. You bring up the past. You're harsh. You're unkind. You tell them off. What does it mean to cover a sin? It means to stop repeating it. And you know why you're repeating it? You're exacting the cost. You're making them pay the debt. That's why you're repeating it to others. That's why you're repeating it to yourself. That's why you're repeating it to them. And when you see things go wrong in their lives, you feel better. Why? That sense of debt is going down. You feel that they don't owe you as much. If you can hurt them, you start to feel a little better because you're exacting the cost from them. So now what does it mean to cover an offense? It's the opposite of dwelling on it and repeating on it and exacting the cost. And here's what it means. It's much more like, remember what I said about semantic range? If you get up from a meal and a lot of other people at a restaurant, a lot of people have, you know, incurred a debt, and you say, don't worry, everybody, put your wallets down, I'll cover it. To forgive an offense means you pay the cost. What? Yes. You know why? Here's how to forgive somebody. If someone comes to me as a pastor and says, I don't know how to forgive, I said, I can tell you how to forgive. I said, you don't feel forgiving first. You have to act out forgiveness first. And if you do forgiveness, eventually you'll feel forgiveness. And they say, how do you do it? I said, simple. Don't repeat. make a promise. One, not to bring the matter up to the person who did it to you. Secondly, not to bring it up and up again to the other people around you. And thirdly, not to keep bringing it up and up and up again to yourself. And try that. Go home and try it. And you know what's going to happen? The first time you have an opportunity to run that person down, but you say, no, I won't. Ouch. Oh, that hurts not to do it. And the first time you're ready to kind of indulge yourself in thinking about something in the past, and you're trying to bring it up to yourself, say, no, you're going to turn your mind away from it. Ouch. Ooh, that hurts. Why does it hurt? Because now you're paying the cost. You're covering it. You're absorbing the debt yourself. You say, my, that's hard. Yes, okay, you know what your alternative is? To become a fool. To be twisted into that, into the form of that which twisted you. And those are your only two alternatives. You can either let the evil completely beat you, as you think you're beating it, by fighting fire with fire, by ill will, by resentment, by slander. You can either be defeated utterly by evil, or you can forgive, even though it's painful. Those are your only two alternatives. Do you understand? Now, you have to start by resisting the superiority. Then secondly, you have to release the liability. Thirdly, you have to overcome evil with good. Go down to the fourth from the bottom. Very, very, very famous passage. Repeated by Paul and quoted by Paul in Romans 12. It says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, this is famous, and it's also frightening. This is what we're being told. Most of us, when you hear what the Bible says, don't have ill will. Don't try to find your happiness in their unhappiness. Don't have it in for somebody. You say, okay, fine. You just pull back, and you say, okay, I'm not going to hate them. I'm not going to have ill will toward them, but I just don't care about them. I don't want to see them. I don't want anything to do with them. You still have ill will. Don't kid yourself. When someone says, I just feel very sorry for you, what is that? That's punishing them. Oh, I'm not trying to, I don't want any revenge. I just feel very sorry for them. What do you think that is? What we're being told here is there's no escape from ill will and the twisting and destructive effects of it unless you begin to learn to positively will their good. Their character flaw has hurt you. But don't you know that their character flaw is going to hurt them more? If they're a cranky person or an angry person or an exploitative person and you've been hurt by it, okay, you've been hurt by it. And you're not going to let them do it anymore and on you're going to go. They're going to be more hurt by it for the rest of their life than you are going to be hurt by it. Can you feel that? Can you hurt more for them than you were hurt by them? Until you can, you're not free from the evil that they have done to you and that's now in you and that's twisting you. It's not enough to not just not respond to evil with evil. You must overcome evil with good. As Paul says when he quotes this in Romans 12, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. Now, lastly, if you've overcome evil with evil, if you've dealt with the superiority, if you release from the liability, you're absorbing the debt yourself, then and only then can you begin to confront them. Oh, yes, only then. Why? See, down at the bottom it says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. As we said, it is absolutely unloving to let somebody who is doing wrongs to you and doing wrongs to other people just let them go. It's not loving to the rest of the world who's going to be hurt by them. It's not loving to the person. And therefore, you must challenge them. You must confront in love. But here's what you must see now. Only if you've done the inner forgiveness will the challenge work. I don't know how many people over the years have said to me, I don't want to forgive them, I want justice. You fool. If you don't forgive, you'll never get justice. You recognize that? Because if you don't get rid of the inner ill will, when you finally go and talk to them, they're going to tell that you're not trying to help them, but you're just trying to punish them. And they're not going to listen to a thing. And you're, as you express that anger, you're just going to be twisted by it because you're hurting them, and they're going to just pay you back, and on it'll go. If you don't forgive, you either be so angry you don't confront them, or when you do confront them, it'll just make both of you worse. If you resist the superiority, release from liability, overcome evil with good, then and only then you can confront if necessary. Not that you have to confront every time. There's a lot of sins that really can be put aside. But when you see, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, a person caught in a trespass doing the same thing over and over again, for their sake and for the community's sake and for the rest of the world's sake, you need to speak to them. You need to confront them, but only when you've done the first three. And that's it. There it is. There is your handy-dandy relationship repair toolkit. So go home and work on it. Now, I hope if you're listening, and you may not be, I mean, I'm not, I probably could have done this better. I could have been more interesting. But I hope that you bore with me. And if you have borne with me up to this point, you'll realize that what I've just asked you to do is spiritually impossible. It's psychologically impossible. Especially that stuff about willing their good, absorbing the cost, overcoming that sense of superiority and that self-justification, confronting them without any ill will. You say, how can I do that? And you're absolutely right. Becky Pippert, some years ago, was at a counseling course at Harvard, and the therapist, using an approach called psychodynamic psychotherapy, talked about a case in which a patient uncovered hidden hostility toward his mother. And then as the professor began to proceed to the next case, she says, I raised my hand and I said, let's say this patient comes back to you as a therapist and says, I'm so relieved to understand what was bothering me and how much I hated my mother, but now I'd like help to forgive her. And so Becky says, how does psychotherapy help a person forgive? And the professor answered, well, he'll have to learn to live with it and hopefully not be driven by it. But I don't know how to help somebody forgive. All the students raised their hand. They started asking questions. And the professor got more and more testy. And he said, this is a professor at Harvard. This is a person who knows psychology. And he says, don't force your values or your neuroses about forgiveness on to the patient. Finally, Becky raised her hand and said, do you think the words love your enemy are rooted in neurosis? The teacher finally let up and looked and said, look, if you guys are looking for a changed heart, I think you're just looking in the wrong department. And what he's simply saying is absolutely right. I wish I had 20 minutes to unpack that and show that he's absolutely right. What he is trying to say is psychotherapy can help you understand your hate but cannot help you forgive at all. Forgiveness takes a spiritual power, and it takes moral categories, and science and psychology is supposed to be scientific. It can't address those things. It mustn't address those things. If you are going to do the only thing that you can possibly do to avoid constant community breakdown, constant relationship breakdown, and being twisted into the very evil that you have that has been done to you, if you're going to avoid that, you need some kind of spiritual power. Where do we get it? What is the heart of relationship repair? It's right here. Let's go back to these verses in the very, very center, or actually sort of a third of the way down. Chapter 24, 17, 18. Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from him. Now, when you first read that, the way it's translated, it's disturbing because it really seems to be saying this. It seems like you should go to your enemy and say, I don't have to pay you back. God's going to get you. Lord, there is the perpetrator. Nuke him. But is that what it's saying? Bruce Waltke, who's written the best commentary on the book of Proverbs, looks at these two verses and says something extremely interesting. He says, now you have to realize there's a little bit of metaphor going on. Here's what it's trying to say. It can't be saying in verse 18, you should hope that God's wrath falls on somebody, because that's exactly what verse 17 says you're not allowed to do. So what is it saying? It's saying this, that when you hate somebody for the sin they've perpetrated against you, God is as angry at your hate as he is, and he is, at the original perpetration. God is as angry at your hate as he is at the original perpetration. In a sense, and he says, again, it's metaphorical, you're distracting God from the perpetrator because your resentment is every bit as bad. Now, why would that be? People can do some pretty bad things to you, and here's why. Look at what it's saying. Remember what Paul said? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, when he quoted this. You know what's so bad when you have a grudge? You're putting yourself in the place of God. You're a servant acting as a lord. Now, we all know that that doesn't work. You ever seen a five-year-old try to drive a car? It's a disaster. And when you, a servant, put yourself in the place of Lord, that's going to be a disaster. And every time you decide, I'm going to keep a grudge against somebody, that's what you're doing. You're a servant. You're not a lord. When you look at somebody and say in your heart, I wish that person would come down. I wish this would happen to that person. How do you know what this person deserves? Do you know everything that's ever happened to them in their lives? Do you know what their childhood was like? How do you know? Only the Lord knows what the person deserves, and only the Lord has the right to give the person what he or she deserves. And when you stay angry at somebody, and we are angry at people, that is a horrible evil. Why? It's a servant acting as a lord. And it's going to ruin you and the people around you. Well, what's the solution? Here's the solution. We need to read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But when you read that in light of the New Testament, oh my goodness. When God says, I'll take the vengeance, in light of the New Testament, we suddenly realize what that means. Isaiah chapter 53, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment, the wrath, that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The only thing that will stop servants from acting as lords is to behold the absolute beauty of the Lord who became a servant, voluntarily taking the vengeance we deserved. Why do we feel superior? We don't have a heart. Do you want a heart? Do you want a heart for relationship repair? You want a heart for forgiveness? Do you want a heart that overcomes evil with good? Do you want a heart that doesn't feel superior, that doesn't need to justify itself? Look at Jesus taking the vengeance. Vengeance is his. Oh my gosh, vengeance is his. He takes it. And when you see the Lord acting as a servant voluntarily for our sake, then we servants will stop acting as lords. That's how you overcome your superiority. Look what he had to do for us. How can you feel superior to anyone else? That's how you overcome your need for self-justification. You don't have to convince yourself, look at these people, I'm okay. He loves you enough to do that. That's the end of self-justification. And if you resent the pain it takes to forgive someone, the cost that you have to bear, look at him bearing that cost for you. That's the heart that you're missing if you feel superior to other people and you've got a grudge and you don't know how to repair the relationship. The heart comes from knowing what he did. The heart comes from knowing what he did. Let's go get it. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Son as a propitiation. On the cross, your Son received justice, wrath, vengeance that we really deserve. How then can we exact it from anyone else? To the degree that we see the Lord becoming a servant, we servants will stop acting as lords. We'll stop putting ourselves in the judgment seat. We'll stop making ourselves the lords. And then, oh Lord, we can go out repairing relationships, being peacemakers in this world that so desperately need peacemakers. Now through the Lord's table, burn these truths into our hearts and melt us so that we can be those peacemakers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.